Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, giver of every good and every perfect gift, we give you thanks for all that you have given us this day, the beauty of the sky, the pleasures of this hour, the joy of our fellowship one with another. And we ask, O Lord, that you might be with us and strengthen us. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I hate to give introductions. On the one hand, all the relevant material has already been given to you. On the other hand, since we had a lecture yesterday, if you didn't think the speaker was worth hearing, you wouldn't be here. So there's no need to do a real selling job for the speaker. He's coming off a very successful lecture yesterday. We're very glad to have him back. Buddy, we just want to welcome you. We want to say you did a great job for us yesterday. We're looking forward to your lecture today.
I told him to make it quick. Thank you so much for letting me be with you in these couple of days and to be on your campus. Someone yesterday in a conversation introduced me as someone who is the competition for Southeastern Seminary. Let me assure you that those of us at Southern do not feel that we are your competition or that you are our competition as long as we have more students than you have. Very seriously, we feel a very, very close bond with you. There is one of the choicest pieces of miscommunication that I've been involved in a good while, and the printed program. Today I am lecturing on the inerrancy debate, a comparative study of Southern Baptist controversies. And that was not even the title that I gave my secretary to give to Dr. Cunningham over the telephone, but as it turned out, it ended up as the estrangement debate in historical perspective. And I'm afraid that's what it's become, the estrangement debate. Let's look at it, the estrangement debate, and in the context of other controversies. Southern Baptists are presently in their fourth major debate in the 20th century. The first came in the mid-1920s, and in generally is known as the fundamentalist controversy. The second came in the early 1960s, and is known as the Eliot controversy. The third began in 1969 and lasted through the early 70s and is known as the Brodmann controversy. And now the fourth, already labeled the inerrancy debate, began in the late 1970s and the end is not in sight. My purpose today is to compare the contemporary conflict with the three which preceded it. And at some points, I will assume a certain amount of information on your part, yet I will try to provide as much of the relevant pieces of each story so that you can see clearly the contrast and similarities, at least as I see them. First of all, the historical contexts of the debates. One should begin with the historical context of the controversies. And the context of which I speak are both national and denominational. The spirit of the times will not necessarily determine debates within Christian denominations, but they certainly contribute. They can fuel the fire or they can dampen it. They can prolong the controversy or they can abbreviate it. They can focus it or they can distract it. Without question, the social matrix of the current controversy is more inflammatory than any of the other three that Southern Baptists have known. Politically and religiously, it is a time of hit list. The Southern Baptist and Errantist are a part of both the new religious and political right wing. The world is not moving toward toleration, but away from it, said Martin Marty. And most, I think, on both the left and the middle and the right would judge that he is correct in his observation. The world is not moving toward toleration, but away from it. Now, that was partially true of the 1920s and the first fundamentalist attack on the Southern Baptist Convention. Only partially true, however, because while the 20s were characterized by an impulse to use coercion to preserve the past, as expressed in the aggressiveness of the Ku Klux Klan and the introduction of legislation to prevent the teaching of evolution in public schools, the 20s were also the roaring 20s. It was an age of flappers and speakeasies, of frolicking and gaiety. Dual moods were present then as now. But it seems to me that the 80s have begun as a more serious and conservative time, and the election last evening only documents that. Clothing, as I have on, is becoming dark gray. If the national turn to the right was partially true of the 20s, it was not true at all of the early 60s. The criticism of Ralph Elliott and his book, The Message of Genesis, was not buoyed by culture. For the 60s were not dominated by any kind of repression, but by an emerging liberation and permissiveness. Nor was it true of the days of the Broadman controversy in the early 70s, though slightly more so than of the 60s and the Elliott controversy. Thus, the right-wing movement in the denomination today has a stronger ally in the culture than have previous movements among Southern Baptists. This decade may be a time of trying men's souls, but it may also become a time for coercing men's souls. The Norrisite attack on the SBC was a problem within the convention for 5 years. The real heat of the debate was between 1921 and 1926. The Elliott controversy lasted about 3 years, 1961 to 63, and the Broadman controversy about the same length of time, from 69 to 72. We have already had 2 years of the present conflict, and according to the Pressler-Patterson plan, it will last as long as it takes to gain control of the SBC agencies. They have announced a 10-year plan, and there is no good reason, in my opinion, that I see not to believe them. They have promised persistence, and again, the general atmosphere, I think, may help to sustain them. But what about the denominational context of the controversies? In the 1920s, the Southern Baptist Convention was not as vulnerable to critics as it is today. A stronger sense of denominational loyalty existed. Leaders within the convention knew each other better. In addition, in the first half of the decade of the 20s, from 1919 to 1924, Southern Baptists were engaged in their first massive financial campaign, an effort to raise $75 million. And that campaign failed, incidentally. It raised only $59 million, and the SBC agencies were left with heavy debts. And part of the reason for that failure was the fundamentalist undercutting of denominational allegiance. So dollars dominated the 20s for Southern Baptists. And they dominated the 20s in the form of both the 75 million campaign and in the form of the Depression. Surviving as a strong denomination was more important to most Southern Baptists than hearing what Frank Norris and C.P. Staley had to say. And I realize I must now clarify the names of people. C.P. Staley was the father of Dr. Sid Staley, the first president of this institution. They were very different people in terms of attitude and outlook in theology. But so when I say Staley, I'm not thinking of Southeastern. I'm thinking of Oklahoma and C.P. Staley. Surviving as a strong denomination was more important to most Southern Baptists than hearing what Frank Norris and C.P. Staley had to say. One other thing should be noted. In the 1920s, Southern Baptists had not experienced any serious previous denominational squabbles. Residuals of former tensions were not as present then as today. In the Eliot controversy, Southern Baptists had just emerged from the secure cocoon of the religious 50s. The convention was expanding in every way, a strong denominational consciousness had gotten stronger, and the Eliot controversy was 35 years removed from the fundamentalist fire of the 1920s. There were no smoldering ashes to fan into a blaze. From the Eliot controversy of the early 60s to the present debate, however, there were ashes, and they have flared again and again. The sense of victory in the removal of Ralph Eliot from his teaching post at Midwestern Seminary fueled a militancy which became more and more assertive in later years. By the time of the Broadman controversy, beginning in 69, religious America had gone through what Sidney Ahlstrom calls the tumultuous 60s, and Southern Baptists were acquainted with the phrase. In addition to the Eliot controversy at Midwestern, New Orleans Seminary, Southeastern Seminary, and Southern Seminary all had some theological rumblings in the early 60s. Also, throughout the decade, the prophetic posture of the Christian Life Commission on the issue of civil rights caused consternation within the Southern Baptist Convention. Not once, but three times, motions were presented on the floor of the convention to abolish the Christian Life Commission. Walker Knight, editor of Home Missions magazine, also appeared on the scene and entered the fray and became a symbol of both prophetic advance and of very serious criticism. And then a minor theological fuss developed in 1969 when Broadman Press published SBC President W.A. Criswell's book entitled Why I Preach the Bible is Literally True. And 4 months before the release of Volume 1 of the Broadman Bible Commentary, a motion was presented at the New Orleans Convention, quote, that the convention urged the Sunday School Board to have all the writers to sign a statement with each manuscript of belief in the infallibility of the entire Bible, and that the seminaries secure from their professors a like statement annually, unquote. The motion failed, but it served as a prelude to the Broadman controversy. From 1969 to 1973, every one of the 12 volumes of the Broadman Bible Commentary was criticized. By convention action, Volume 1 had to be withdrawn and rewritten. Following the Broadman conflict, the issues in it and the Eliot controversy were kept alive by three institutions, none of which are Southern Baptist-related agencies. One is the Mid-America Baptist Theological Seminary, located in Memphis, Tennessee. Advertising that all professors subscribe to the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture, the school receives much, maybe most, of its funding from Southern Baptist churches, which apparently prefer to support it on a somewhat independent basis than to support the six Southern Baptist seminaries. It should be clear that the school itself has and its president, Dr. Gray Allison, has maintained a rather low profile in convention politics. The mere presence of the school, however, has nurtured controversy in Southern Baptist circles. A second organization has not been quiet. Begun in March 1973 at the First Baptist Church of Atlanta, Georgia, the Baptist Faith and Message Fellowship has agitated for a strict adherence to the confessional statement adopted in 1963 during the Elliott controversy. The fellowship has consistently attacked what it perceives as doctrinal impurity among Southern Baptists through its newspaper, the Southern Baptist Journal. Finally, but most significantly, Christianity Today, an interdenominational journal edited by Harold Lindsell, became a major tool, as Carl F. H. Henry said, the previous editor of Christianity Today, it became a major tool during Lindsell's editorship for channeling all theological issues into the inerrancy debate. Lindsell, a Southern Baptist church member whose ministry has been interdenominational in context, also wrote two books, The Battle for the Bible in 1976 and The Bible in the Balance, 1979. Both books were very critical of Southern Baptists. In 1978, Lindsell was elected president of the Baptist Faith and Message Fellowship. By the spring of 1979, when Paige Patterson and Paul Pressler announced plans to elect an SBC president committed to inerrancy and to end an alleged drift toward liberalism in the convention, the fires had been stoked. They were stoked by 20 years of denominational tension. Patterson himself said that the present move was brought on, quote, as much as anything else by the unwillingness of certain groups to really deal with the Broadman commentary issue, unquote. The fires were also stoked by the erosion of denominational loyalty as represented in the Baptist Faith and Message Fellowship, by Mid-America Seminary, by the Criswell Bible Institute, where Patterson is president. And the fires were stoked, thirdly, by Harold Lindsell's writings. The cumulative effect of all these movements, plus the cultural matrix in which we find ourselves, freight the denomination with a weight it has not had to bear in past controversies. It makes it, therefore, far more serious. One other factor, often overlooked, is that Southern Baptists have been in a generational crease for the past 5 to 7 years. We have had a changing of the guard in almost every agency and institution, as well as in some of the larger pulpits in Southern Baptist life. Denominational leadership has not been able to solidify around an E.Y. Mullins or a Herschel Hobbs. People do not know each other well in leadership. The result is a very low trust level in the denomination. Polarization is more acute than it has been in our denomination's history. And that is, in my opinion, the context of the inerrancy debate, both nationally and denominationally. Now let's turn to a second area of comparison, the issues of the debates. All four of the controversies have had the Bible as a focal point of the rhetoric surrounding the controversies. The issues, however, really and honestly cannot be limited to the battle for the Bible. That is to generalize to the point of distortion. Southern Baptists have never had a problem with the sole authority of Scripture. In fact, it is that very Baptist principle, the authority of Scripture, which has made us reluctant to absolutize any human creeds, any confessions, or any human words. Our souls, like Luther's, have always, in a very real sense, been captive to the Word of God. Southern Baptists have affirmed that the Bible, not natural revelation or churchly tradition, not bishops, Baptist or otherwise, not creedal documents, but the Bible is our only authority for belief and behavior. So to keep the record clear, the question is not the authoritative nature of Scripture, but the question has been one of interpretation and approach to our common authority. Diversity of interpretation about the Bible is not the same as denial of the Bible. And that is exactly why Baptists have had as one of their basic convictions the priesthood of the believer. Running through all four of the debates in the 20th century are two themes. One, the affirmation that the Bible is the Word of God. And two, the fact that Baptists have differences of opinions among themselves concerning the interpretation of Scripture. There was a specific issue in the fundamentalist movement of the 1920s. It was the issue of evolution. In 1923, Frank Norris said, quote, "I intend to start a fight on evolution and on the denomination, and I never expect to stop it until it is extracted, root and branch. And if the denomination is split, it will split over the question of evolution." Unquote. The one phrase which C.P. Staley, a Norris ally, wanted in Article 3 of the 1925 Confession was the phrase, "and not by evolution." And if that phrase had been put in, Staley would have been satisfied. But he wanted the convention to clearly say that the creation process was not by evolution. Another issue in the 1920s was Frank Norris's vitriolic attacks on denominational leaders and institutions. L.R. Scarborough, who was president of Southwestern Seminary during the controversy, wrote a little tract entitled Norrisism. He called Norrisism, quote, "an old cult under a new name which gives nothing to associational, state, or home missions and only enough to foreign missions to get representation in the convention." Norris's hobby, it was said, was tending to the convention. He and C.P. Staley focused the issue on professors in Southern Baptist colleges and seminaries. Professors Hall and Dow of Baylor, Staten of William Jewell, Poteet of Wake Forest, and Sampey of Southern Seminary all came under the editorial gun of C.P. Staley. Now, in both the Eliot and the Broadman controversies, the central word was not evolution, but infallibility. Specifically, divergent interpretations of the book of Genesis constituted the center of the conflicts. In the Eliot controversy, the spotlight shone most brightly on Genesis 1 through 11. Opponents of Eliot claimed that to refuse to take these chapters literally is to deny the Bible. His supporters claim that the important thing about the Bible is its message, not its literary nature. It should also be said that anyone who was connected with the Eliot controversy at Midwestern, I think, would also clearly say to us that a very important part of the Eliot controversy was dimension, what was the political dimension, and a struggle between certain groups in Missouri from the very founding of Midwestern Seminary. Genesis 22 and the proposed sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham was the pivotal, but certainly not the only, passage of interpretation under debate in the Broadman controversy. A spirit of anti-denominationalism, so prevalent in Frank Norris, did not dominate these two controversies. What was under criticism in the Eliot controversy was a Southern Baptist Seminary professor, the institution he taught in, the book he wrote, and the Broadman Press, which published it. And because Hinton Davies, the writer of the Genesis commentary in the Broadman commentary, was not a Southern Baptist professor, the criticism there was directed at the book itself and primarily at Broadman for publishing it. Now, from evolution to infallibility, the code word of the present controversy is inerrancy. While there is no indication that it will remain so, the inerrancy advocates are far more general in their accusations than critics in past controversies. It is true that Baylor University has undergone some scrutiny recently, but with no major consequence. And the names of 6 or 7 seminary professors were listed as unorthodox last spring by Paige Patterson, but no charges, to my knowledge, have been filed with the respective boards of trustees of those seminaries. At this stage of the debate, the issue does not primarily appear to be biblical or theological. I think it will eventually focus that way. The issue appears to be, and it has been for 2 years, political. The very first action of the inerrancy advocates was to construct political organizations to see that an inerrancy president was elected at the SBC. After organizing meetings in several states, they supported Adrian Rogers in 1979 for president, and he was elected on the first ballot. Following that, the politicizing has intensified. When Rogers declined to serve a second term, the inerrancy people threw their support behind and selected Bailey Smith. The political issue was clarified almost 2 months ago when Paul Pressler announced in Virginia, "We are going for the jugular." He exegeted that to mean that his political caucus was out to control Southern Baptist institutions. He said, quote, "We are going for having knowledgeable, Bible-centered, Christ-honoring trustees of all of our institutions who are not going to sit there like a bunch of dummies and rubber stamp everything that's presented to them," unquote. So the primary issue at present is political. No single person or institution or book is the object. And in this, the inerrancy controversy differs from the Broadman, the Eliot, and to some degree from the debate of the 1920s. Inerrancy advocates think that the problem in the Southern Baptist Convention is systemic. It's in the system, and it's not isolated to specific cases. The result is that they are going after the machinery of the denomination as well as the minds of Southern Baptists. But that leads us to a third area of comparison, and that is methods used in the controversies. When Norris and Staley went after evolution in the 1920s, the attack was fourfold. First, the leadership, especially Norris, was charismatic. Norris was a spellbinding preacher by anybody's standards. His language was concrete and crusading, intimidating and unambiguous. He once described the mayor of Fort Worth and his associates as, quote, "a 2x4, simian-headed, sawdust-brained bunch of grafters." At least you understood him, you know. And he accused them of, quote, "tampering with the wires of his radio station." And he declared, quote, "that some of you low-down devils that monkey around this property arrange for your undertaker before you come around here." And the audience cheered. Norris was more like Urban whipping up the troops for a crusade than he was Eisenhower, staying in the general's quarters and mapping out strategy. Norris had no plan. He had a pulpit, and he planned to use his pulpit. Secondly, the approach was journalistic. Norris had the Searchlight, his magazine, his periodical, and Staley had the Oklahoma Messenger. Thirdly, Staley led the fight for a creedal statement within the convention. C.P. Staley was on the committee chaired by E.Y. Mullins to draw up Southern Baptist's first confessional statement. But in the end, it was not binding enough for Staley, and that was in 1925. 1 year later, after the convention had adopted the 25 confession, 1 year later, the convention adopted what was known as the McDaniel Statement. It was a very strong anti-evolution statement that satisfied Staley. But he and his associates were not through. 3 days after the McDaniel Statement was adopted in Houston at the convention in 1926, A resolution was presented saying, quote, that this convention request that all its institutions and boards and their missionary representatives, unquote, to sign the McDaniel Statement. Staley then engineered his home state convention of Oklahoma to withhold undesignated funds of the cooperative program from Southern Baptist seminaries whose faculties refused to sign the statement. The funds of Oklahoma were released in 2 years, even though two of the three faculties did not sign the statement. New Orleans Seminary signed the statement, as best I can find out from people at Southwestern and research, is that Southwestern did not sign it and the faculty at Southern did not sign it. In the Elliott controversy, there was no charismatic-led attack such as that of Norris. K. Owen White, pastor of First Church Houston and president of the convention in 63, was one of the biggest pastoral names, but he was no J. Frank Norris. Nor were there private papers involved in the movement against Elliott. The state Baptist papers, however, were more widely divided than in the Norris controversy. Also, some critics of Elliott arranged pre-convention planning conferences, but these were primarily designed to strategize for resolutions and motions on the floor of the convention. No systematic effort was made to control the election of trustees for all SBC agencies, though there was some effort and success in determining the Midwestern Board of Trustees. And interestingly enough, the confessional statement which came at this time was not the work of the people who opposed Elliott, but the work of the establishment of the convention. The 1963 Confession of Faith did not arise out of fundamentalists. It came from the established leadership of the convention as an effort for peacekeeping. Like the Elliott controversy, the criticism of the Broadman commentary was non-charismatic in leadership, widely debated in the Baptist press, and it should be said with more editors supporting Broadman than had supported Elliott. It was non-charismatic, it was widely debated in the Baptist press, and it was vigorously aired on the floor of the convention. But there were no independent papers, no ongoing political organization or refined orchestration to control the agencies. The effort was singular in purpose, to get the Sunday School Board, by convention action, to withdraw Volume 1 of the convention, of the commentary. It was withdrawn and, as you know, rewritten. And while the confessional statement of 1963 was used unsuccessfully in 1972 to try and ban all 12 volumes, the 1963 confession did not play a major role in the strategy of the Broadman critics. Now, what about the inerrancy advocates of today? First, they have run up against a group of editors of state Baptist papers who have, I think, almost all editorialized against the movement. Not in the 1920s, not in the 1960s, and not in the 1970s. Have the Baptist papers been so solid in their opposition to a dissenting movement? In fact, in the other three controversies, there was a division of editorial opinion. This does not appear to be the case today. However, two independent papers, the Southern Baptist Journal and the Southern Baptist Advocate, serve as the media for inerrancy. The Baptist Faith and Message of 1963 is being used in the current debate very much like the 1925 confession was used by Staley in the fundamentalist debate, but it's being used today more intensely. In fact, an obvious effort is being made to redefine the confession, particularly the article on Holy Scripture. And they want to redefine it with stricter words and a more restrictive interpretation. Resolution 16 on doctrinal integrity is the most recent attempt at revising the confession and transforming it into a creed. A liberal, in the minds of the inerrancy advocates, is now one who believes in the Baptist faith and message as adopted by the convention in 1963. Notice what has happened to Southern Baptist and creedalism. In 1845, the Southern Baptist Convention publicly said it had no creed but the Bible. In 1925, it adopted its first confession. W.W. Barnes, professor of church history at Southwestern Seminary, and one for whom this lecture series is named, said joyfully in 1934 that the 1925 confession had been received by Southern Baptist churches generally with a tremendous outburst of silence. Barnes went on, however, to make some ominous remarks about the convention adopting doctrinal statements. Now remember, he's writing this in 1934, and this is what he says about the 25 confession. The reception that the creed has received, or perhaps one should say has not received, seems to suggest that Southern Baptists are not yet ready for doctrinal centralization, but the first step has been taken. It may be another century, but if and when the doctrinal question again arises, succeeding generations can point to 1925 and say that the Southern Baptist Convention, having once adopted a creed, can do so again. Perhaps by that time, other centralizing forces will have developed, and the convention may have the means and the method of compelling congregations to take notice of the creed adopted. Unquote. Barnes's gloomy forecast was wrong on two counts. It did not take a century. It took only 38 years. And to this point, no effort has been made to force congregations to adopt the confession. But Barnes saw the creedal trend clearly. First, there is a call for inerrancy. Second, the confessional statement is interpreted to guard inerrancy. Third, there are suggestions to revise the confession to guarantee inerrancy. Fourth, there is a call for the imposition of the revised confession to make binding the inerrancy. Creedalism is not creeping among Southern Baptists. It is galloping. The unique thing about the inerrancy debate, however, is not creedalism, nor is it the most dangerous thing. The unique thing and the most dangerous thing is that we now have, for the first time in the Southern Baptist Convention, a highly organized, apparently well-funded, partisan political party who are going not only for the minds of the Southern Baptist people, but for the machinery of the Southern Baptist Convention. Their method is clear, and their attempts are clear. First, they turn out the votes at the Southern Baptist Convention, even if they have to bus people in. Secondly, they elect an inerrancy president. Third, their president appoints a committee on committees of basically inerrancy people. Fourth, the committee on committees names a committee on boards of inerrancy people. Fifth, the committee on boards nominates to the SBC inerrancy trustees. Sixth, you get the people back to vote at the convention so to make sure that the convention, that the Committee on Boards report is accepted. I think there are a lot of holes in that theory, and I think that it is probably not possible for it to be carried off exactly. But it is the method, and it's clear. And in no controversy in the history of the Southern Baptist Convention has the system been used this way. Those who say among us that this is just the same old thing, simply or unaware of the past. Now the results or consequences. What have been the consequences of the four controversies? I have intimated at this throughout the lecture, but let me summarize and add a few comments. The consequences of the Norris Staley movement. One, a confession of faith was adopted which was satisfactory to neither side but generally accepted by all. Two, Southern Baptists were unsuccessful in their 75 million campaign. Three, a specific anti-evolution statement was adopted and attempts made to impose it. Four, Norris was discredited, forced from the convention, and was successful in alienating a few ministers and churches from the convention. Five, Staley was eventually dismissed from his editorship at the Oklahoma paper. The consequences of the Elliott controversy. One, Elliott was dismissed not for heresy, but for insubordination. He was fired because he would not promise that he would voluntarily refrain from republishing his book. Two, the book was not banned by convention action, but it was not republished on the basis of an administrative decision of the Sunday School Board. Three, a young seminary in Kansas City was severely crippled. Four, a second Southern Baptist Confession of Faith was adopted in 1963. Five, the trustees of Midwestern Seminary approved the historical method that Ralph Elliott had used, but were not necessarily approving the interpretations that he had arrived at in the message of Genesis. Sixth, seminary professors and the Sunday School Board were placed under a cloud of suspicion in Southern Baptist life. Consequences of the Broadman controversy. One, a book was banned by convention action. Two, the 1963 confession became increasingly more visible in the Baptist Faith and Message Fellowship. And three, the suspicion of denominational agencies intensified. And what shall be the consequences of the current debate? I am a historian, not a futurist, but some things seem clear. One, polarization is occurring and there appears to be no arbitrator, no E.Y. Mullins, no Herschel H. Hobbs on the scene. Two, the religion department of one college and the names of seminary professors have been already accused of heterodoxy. There will doubtless be others. Three, the debate will continue and doubtless intensify. The inerrancy advocates are persistent. They have not been slowed down by all the state editors, nor by a convention resolution rebuking their activities in 1979, nor by a mild rebuke by one of the most influentially conservative voices in the Southern Baptist Convention, W.A. Criswell, nor by defeat at several state conventions. Some have begun to see the gravity of the problem, and they are countering with quasi-political movements. Four, the debate could jeopardize bold missions in the same way that the fundamentalist debate of the 1920s helped wreck the 75 million campaign. Someone asked a French priest what he did during the revolution. He answered, "I survived." Let us hope and let us pray that the Southern Baptist synthesis, so rich in diversity, so flawed by the likes of us sinners, so used by God despite the flaws, let us pray, I say, that the synthesis shall be sustained.
My brothers and sisters, you've received a gospel of power. Christ lived for you. Christ died for you. Christ rose for you. Go into the world and proclaim the good news. May the blessing of God the Father, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit go with you, strengthen you, and sustain you, both in this world and the world to come. Amen.